We're ready for chapter 3 of Work Matters. It's titled The Good News of Work. You might remember that in last week's study that we especially saw how because of sin and rebellion that all of creation is affected by that. That includes work. God created work good. And we are like God in that we do work. And that there's a good side to that, but then we saw last week that our work was cursed, and it became toilsome and tedious, filled with weeds and thorns and toil and tiresome work. That's not the end of the story. In fact, you'll see at the bottom of the page that I've provided for you, there's great hope that's given to us, and Dorothy Sayers summarizes that. By the way, these quotes are taken from an essay that she wrote on the subject of Christian vocation or Christian work. If you'd like a link to that, I can send it to you, or you can find it online. Search Dorothy Sayers and work, and you can find a PDF of that. She says, the first Adam was cursed with labor and suffering. The redemption of labor and suffering is the triumph of the second Adam, the carpenter nailed to the cross. So, as you might imagine, our subject tonight is going to be thinking about how in Christ that there is transformation to us spiritually and how that transformation also touches everything we do. Just as surely as the fall touched everything, so too redemption touches everything. I'd like you to turn to the book of Philemon. It's not often that you open your book to Philemon. You have trouble finding it. It's right in between Titus and Hebrews. It's actually a very short book. I'd like to read all of it tonight. It's a letter written to a single individual. And as we read this, I want you to listen and try to figure out who Philemon is and who Onesimus is. I'm giving you a few clues here. What their relationship was, and what's happened to each of them, and why Paul is writing this letter. So I'm going to just ask us to go around the circle and each take a verse and read to the end of the chapter. And Sam, if you'd start, we'll just go around the room this way.
Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker.
To the beloved,
Apphia,
Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers.
Because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have for the Lord Jesus and for all the saints.
And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective in the full knowledge of every human being that is in us.
Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brothers, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people.
Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required,
yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus.
I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you.
I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart.
I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place and help me while I finish him as soon as possible.
But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion but of your own free will.
Or perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever.
We'll jump over to JD and then go around this way. verse 16.
No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and to the Lord.
So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you receive me.
If he has wronged you at all, or owes you anything, charge that to my account.
I call in writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self-respect.
Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord.
Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say.
At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you.
Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you.
Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucius, my fellow laborers. The grace of the Lord Jesus.
Very good. Who knows who wrote this letter?
Paul did.
Paul did. To whom? Philemon. And he writes about somebody named Onesimus. Somebody tell me a couple of facts about Onesimus.
He was Philemon's slave originally, and he was also a Christian, like Philemon.
Good. What was he doing with Paul? If Onesimus was the slave of Philemon, who is, but he's with Paul. How did that happen?
Sounds like he got arrested, perhaps.
Well, he ran away.
Onesimus ran away from Philemon and came by God's providence to be in Paul's presence, and came by God's grace to be a child of God, and very useful to Paul. We're going to think just a little bit more about this relationship tonight and how the gospel transformed Onesimus and Philemon and the implications that it has, especially on work. As you read through this, and if you read through it again this week, I want you to be struck with the way that Paul approaches Philemon. You might expect in this day and age for the appeal to be given something like this. Can't you just give him a second chance? Can't you do good to your fellow man? But instead, what Paul appeals to is based not on some common goodness or altruism or anything like that, but it's squarely grounded on the gospel that Philemon and Onesimus and Paul are all servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philemon, as Danny pointed out, was converted, and so was Onesimus. When Paul writes to Philemon, he encourages the master to receive the slave back again, and to receive him back without the punishment that could have been exacted against him in that culture. He could have very easily punished him as a runaway slave. But Paul urges him not to just receive him back to do a job, but to receive him back as a believer. In other words, both Philemon's and Onesimus's conversion changed their view of work, or transformed them and affected the way that they had a relationship with each other. Philemon now was to treat Onesimus as one who was created in God's image. He received him back as a slave, and there was a kind of a long rabbit trail that could be followed there about what type of servitude that is, and I'll just make a little footnote here to say that this is not a passage that endorses the type of slavery that took place in the American Civil War, which was kidnapping, and this was probably an indentured type of servitude, and this is also a different era. Philemon, though, to go back to my main point, is Philemon as a master was to view Onesimus as a child of God, and that necessarily changes the way that he would treat his servants or his slaves. At the same time, as a slave, Onesimus was called to serve Philemon. But he too had to view Philemon as an image bearer of God and was called to serve him even as he served the Lord. Paul had come to know this type of service from Onesimus. Did you see what he said about Onesimus? How he had become useful to him. If you have a study Bible, you might have a note on that verse that talks about being unprofitable or profitable. In verse 11, there's something of a word play that goes on there with Onesimus's name, and he's called unprofitable, but then is called by Paul profitable now because of the transformation of grace. He even says that I'm sending him to you and I hope that you receive him because he is my own heart. This is how close of a relationship that had developed between Paul and Onesimus. And yet Paul understood the relationship that existed there and the broken vows, in a sense, that he was sending Onesimus back to fulfill. It leads us to think of the transformation of the gospel. And we are especially keen on the spiritual transformation that takes place. Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And in that instance, Paul is talking about a transformation that reaches across societal boundaries, national boundaries, especially making the point that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile in salvation. We can extend that point, though, as Paul does elsewhere, to say that neither is there a difference in our relationship to Christ based on social standing. So here in Philemon we have a master and a slave that are both a child of God. And in fact, Paul puts himself in that same position. In this letter he appeals to him not with apostolic authority but with brotherly love. And that sense of the gospel bringing transformation to whoever it touches is one that really comes through. This is a point that I hope doesn't need to be developed too much when we think of the spiritual transformation that takes place. We believe that God acts and that he changes a dead heart to be living and responsive to the gospel. The thing that this study, I hope, is doing for you is to help you to see that you can't slice life up into these little compartments and say, spiritual life is here, student life is here, family life is here, and there's no crossing of those boundaries. Sometimes we call that compartmentalization. And it happens all too often. In this box I pray and I go to church. In this box I work. In this box I recreate. And I can behave however I want in each of those different boxes. Instead, as something of an undercurrent of this study, I hope that you're finding that we are whole men and women. What we believe spiritually does indeed affect how we work and affect our vocation. I think it was Jeff that said the very first week of our study when we looked at the subtitle of the book is Connecting Sunday Worship to Monday Work. He was saying that even by that title that that compartmentalization is shown, and that there's no distinction between those two. We see ourselves as being transformed by Christ in all areas. So just think of the terms that the Bible uses to describe that transformation. They are rich biblical terms. The term born again, regeneration, new creation. To give an example of this, in Pittsburgh, while I was going to seminary, Vicki was working and putting me through through seminary, working at a Christian school that had a very clear idea about this, the integration of all of life together. Sometimes a Christian school will teach all of the subjects that that any other school would teach, and would have a Bible class. And that Bible class was in one compartment, and all of the other subjects would be taught just like any other school, but they would add a Bible class, and that made it a Christian school. In the school where Vicki taught at Pittsburgh Urban Christian School, there was a commitment that being a Christian influences how we understand every subject, whether it be math, science, English, arts. They all are integrated together in our Christian life. That's how we need to think of our lives as being a Christian. It isn't just something for Sunday worship. Your faith permeates all of life, and your conversion transforms every aspect of your life. This is the way the author Tom Nelson puts it. He says that the gospel brings not only purpose and meaning to one's life, but also an integral coherence to all of life. The gospel makes sense of life. to boil it down into real simplistic terms, sometimes Christian faith is said just to get us to heaven. And believe me, Christian faith does that, and we treasure that, but it's not related to anything else sometimes. And we believe that faith does indeed relate to all of life and brings coherence to all of life. Think of the parable of the prodigal son at this point. I intend to preach on this very soon, so I'm not going to go very deep on it tonight. You can look forward to that coming attraction in the morning service. Tonight I'm interested especially in the older son and some of the implications that it has for the good news of the gospel on all of life. Nelson calls attention to the fact that the older son is not happy with his father's decision. What did the father do when the prodigal son came back?
Threw a party.
Yeah, threw a party. Yeah. Yeah. What did the older son say? Yeah. Yeah. Nelson cites a good book by Tim Keller on this subject. And Keller says that Jesus, the storyteller, deliberately leaves the elder brother in his alienated state. In other words, the parable ends without seeing any resolution between father and older son. Keller goes on to say, the bad son enters the father's feast, but the good son will not. The lover of prostitutes is saved, but the man of moral rectitude is lost. As Nelson applies this to work, he says that hard work, however noble, without a relationship with the father, proves empty, meaningless, and despairing. So one of the points that Nelson is very keen on making is that we have a work ethic, but it's not a work ethic that stands in a vacuum. We work hard not because work is good, but because God is good. And in a sense, the older son has a good work ethic. He didn't abandon his father. He stayed there and labored, but was not in fellowship with his father. And because of that, it proves empty, meaningless, and despairing. Because of Christ and the power of the gospel, we can say that work may once again be a meaningful and joyful experience. The transformation of Jesus Christ brings that about. That doesn't mean that it will be a bed of roses, and there will still be thorns and thistles. But within that, we can say that there's genuine satisfaction and genuine goodness of the work that's given to us. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul traces some of this. Early in his letter to the Thessalonians, and I cite these verses on your handout, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10 say, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how it was, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. I remember preaching through this and marveling at how the gospel entered into this pagan culture, and the Thessalonians were transformed. They gave up their idols to serve the living and true God. That was a very notable transformation spiritually that took place. The letter then goes on to touch on several other practical things too. And it makes that point that transformation touches all areas of our life. So for instance, in chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, he urges the Thessalonians in this way, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. It's a very practical application of that transformational aspect of grace that touches all of life. And so he speaks directly towards leading a quiet life and working with your hands. You might notice that Paul says that in doing so, this is a light to those who are outside. That's in keeping with what Jesus says about the testimony that is born in your lives. We looked last week at the parable of the light or the lamp in the morning. You might think of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus uses the metaphors of light and salt to describe really the pervasive nature of the gospel on a believer and on the world around. The One other aspect of godly work that Nelson puts in front of us in this chapter is what he calls faithful presence in the world. That's the idea of the lamp that is set to shine. And he says that there's a sense in which the way you bring your faith to work is in many respects being there and being a Christian in that workplace. And just that faithful presence is a representation of Jesus Christ to the world. Now, in many other cases, we've thought about how our actions are a witness, and pressed on to say that a witness does need to be spoken, and at a certain point it will be. Questions will be raised, and people will ask about it. But it does begin with just that very sense of faithful presence in the world around you. So when Nelson talks about taking your faith to work, he's not just talking about putting a Bible in your cubicle or wearing a cross on a necklace or on a t-shirt. Those are certainly ways of representing your Christianity. And instead, he has in mind the attitude with which you work, the way in which you relate to those around you, your superiors, your peers, and those who are under you. And your faith leads you to act in certain ways in each of those situations. Bringing your faith to work, by way of closing this out, Nelson says, faithful presence in the world means that Christians are fully present and committed in their spheres of influence, whatever they may be, their families, neighborhoods, voluntary activities, and places of work. He's going to go on to develop some of these themes and how that gets worked out in each workplace. But starting off tonight with something of a broad picture of the transformation of the gospel. As I've done in past weeks, let me just open it up briefly for your reaction or discussion. Question number three is what I'll ask you to think about tonight. How is the gospel transforming the way you do your work? It's a fairly open-ended question, but I invite you to share some things that God has placed on your heart and in the places where you work.
It brings me joy to know that God's given me gifts to work in such a way, and He's given me an opportunity to witness through my work. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think the way I think about it, just whenever I work harder, people notice it. They become a witness almost that something's different. Plus, I think the gospel is really, it's about truth and having that, I don't know, having that integrity and truthfulness in your work and stuff. I think that makes sense.
I think that's a subject that we'll come back to, but that's a really good one to note, that truthfulness and integrity in whatever job that you do is a really remarkable thing in the world and is very noticeable. Any other comments or questions? Let me invite you to bow in prayer as we close tonight. Father, we do thank you for the transformation of the gospel that you've brought to us. And we're so glad that you have not left us in our desperate state, but have delivered us from Satan. And thank you, God, that deliverance delivers us as well from the bondage that exists in so many different areas. We pray, Lord, that we would comprehend more and more what it means to live and work and relate to each other as Christians. And I pray that we would come to see that more and more as the light that you've given us to shine. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.